We're studying the prophet Isaiah, 742 B.C., member of the royal family who God began to speak to. In fact, when we get to Isaiah 6, we're going to get the story of how God met him in a vision and began to share with him things that he needed to share with his people, Israel, at that time. Isaiah is the most quoted prophet in the Bible. In the New Testament, he's quoted more than any other prophet. In fact, many times Isaiah is quoted as a metaphor for the prophets, like Coke is sometimes referred to as a metaphor for cola soft drinks. There's a couple times when it says Isaiah said this, and part of what was said was from Isaiah, and a whole bunch of it was from other people. So Isaiah is very important to us. It was Isaiah who gives us a lot of the definition of redemption, being saved, the Messiah, the millennial reign, all kinds of things that are basic to our understanding. And he grew up in Israel in a time, he was, like I said, a member of the royal family, and he grew up at a time when Israel was prosperous and well-to-do. They had a lot going on. There were a time of relative peace. They didn't have a lot of war and stuff going on, and the country was in a great deal of financial prosperity, but it was also a time of unjust judges and unjust laws, and people began to take advantage, or actually they'd been taking advantage of one another for a long, long time, and so Isaiah was speaking to the sins of their day. And he has a number of points to make with them, but the one he's been making so far with us, as we've been reading, is that God is upset with them because they have not properly cared for their neighbor. You know, there's two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and body. Love your neighbor as yourself. The abuse of the first commandment is idolatry. It means to love anything more than you love God. And the penalty for idolatry is that we begin to develop eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. In other words, we become stupid in our thinking. We begin to think that that which is wrong is actually okay, and that which is okay, or what God wants, is actually old-fashioned and silly. And societies and people get into this. In fact, sometimes you wake up and you realize you've been thinking the wrong thing for a long time. The aha phenomenon makes you realize how capable we are of thinking the wrong thing. And we're told that the major cause for that is not putting God first. As we walk with the Lord and study with the Lord and talk with the Lord, we are walking in His light. And His light shows us truth. And we can understand. To the degree that we don't walk with Him, we begin to move more and more into darkness, and we can't understand what all God says, what He thinks, what He believes, what His precepts are, what His principles are. And we begin to think that other things that are silly or wrong or bad or even evil are actually okay. And we begin to preach them to other people. We begin to push them into our societies and into our schools. So that's the first commandment, idolatry, for failure to hold God and put God in the right place. The second great commandment is like it, is to love our neighbor as ourself. One and two. I love God, love people. Many of us have this on our cars in terms of a little bumper sticker out there. Love God, love people. The whole gospel is summed up in those two things. And violation of the sin for failing to love people is by either omission or commission to fail to care for our neighbor. Either we abuse our neighbor in some way or the other, or we fail to care for our neighbor when we should and could, when our neighbor is in trouble. And who is our neighbor? Well, Jesus said it's almost anybody that we encounter who needs something from us. And so the penalty for failing to care for our neighbor is that whatever we do unto others will be done unto us. It's the law of sowing and reaping. And so Isaiah has come to the people of Israel at this particular time in the 8th century B.C., and he said, you are a prosperous people. God has blessed you. He's given you wealth. He's given you revelation to understand who He is. You have all these benefits, and you have failed to care for your neighbor. In fact, you are abusing the poor, the widow, the orphan, the man under the bridge, the people who live in the woods. You are abusing them or failing to care for them. And because of this, and because you have systematically built it in your society, you've changed laws to allow the rich to get richer at the expense of the poor. Because of this, God is against you, and He's going to treat you like an alien, like a marginalized person. He's going to have you hauled off into captivity where you become slaves to other people, and you become poor in a society, and you become all these things you've done unto them, you'll do unto you. So in his day, Isaiah is, in this particular area of the book, is speaking to a sin called consumerism. Now, God is blesses us. God wants us to have what we need. In fact, He wants us to have an abundance. The first commandment that God gave to mankind is be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. We are meant to have abundance. We're meant to have what we need and enough left over for good works, we're told. So God is the author of prosperity. He wants us to have prosperity, but He wants us to love our neighbor and love Him more than our prosperity. And so when God is speaking against consumerism, He's not speaking against us having what we need. He's not speaking of us living in nice houses or driving nice cars. Consumerism, if I give you a definition of consumerism for God, it would be having more than we need at the expense of someone else. At the expense of someone else. So earlier on He said, "Woe to you if I come back and I find your neighbor's goods in your closet." In other words, that third bowling ball that you didn't really need, that you spent the money on, that if you had given that to someone else, they could have eaten bread. This, that, whatever. And we talked last week about one of the simple ways to deal with our own consumeristic problems is to go into our house and begin to collect everything we don't need that's been sitting around forever and give it to the poor so that they, at least it can be used that way. To strip down to that which we need, that which is actually something that we use. If you haven't used something in over a year, the chances are you don't really need it. And if you needed it again, chances are you could rent it, buy it, or borrow it. If it's not using it that much. So the idea is to not hoard or consume. Consumerism is the process of buying for the sake of buying. It's buying because you can. It's buying or moving up in terms of the quality of your possessions just because they tell you you should. It's keeping ahead of or moving ahead of the Joneses. And so the Lord is speaking to Israel that they, in all of their prosperity, have moved away from the covenantal relationship that He had with them and what He called them to at the expense of a growing number of poor people in their country. And so He says to them, today we're reading in Isaiah 3:16, and Sam, I don't know what pages we're on here.
Page 43.
And in the page 25 in the flip-flop there. Isaiah 3:16, and I call this chapter the Dillard's chapter, and I think you'll see why as we read it. It says, "Moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are proud, and walk with heads held high and seductive eyes, and they go along with mincing steps and tinkle the bangles on their feet, therefore the Lord will afflict the scalp of the daughters of Zion with scabs, and the Lord will make their foreheads bare. In that day, the Lord will take away the beauty of their anklets, their headbands, crescent ornaments, dangling earrings, bracelets, veils, headdresses, ankle chains, sashes, perfume boxes, amulets, finger rings, nose rings, festal robes, outer tunics, cloaks, money purses, hand mirrors, undergarments, turbans, and veils." Sounds like Imelda Marcos's closet, doesn't it? Okay. Unfortunately, it also sounds like some of ours sometimes. "Now, it will come about that instead of sweet perfume, there will be putrefaction. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, a plucked-out scalp. Instead of fine clothes, a donning of sackcloth, and a brandishing instead of beauty. Your men will fall by the sword, your mighty ones in battle, and her gates will lament and mourn. And deserted she will sit on the ground, for seven women will take a hold of one man in that day and say, 'We will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes, only let us be called by your name and take away our reproach.'" Now, the Old Testament world, in fact, much of the world, for all of the world, has been a very patriarchal world. And for most of the world, the men have had the power. The men have had control over most of what goes on. And the women have been subjected to that down through history. It is a reality. And very often have been treated horribly because of that. What's that show we were just watching? We were watching a thing on TV called The Tudors the other night. I don't know if you've ever seen that. It's a pretty good thing. We like Elizabethan stuff. And there was the Duke of Suffolk was taking these two daughters, the Boleyn sisters, and he was manipulating them by forcing them to be the mistress to King Henry VIII for the sake of the family's wealth. He was just using them, just pure and simple. And the mother, who was opposed to the whole thing, was powerless to stop it because it was a man's world. It was a world in which men had almost all the control. Women, down through history, have either put up with this or they have learned how to work from behind the scenes in order to accomplish what they want. And the Lord very seldom in the Scripture chastises women. And because it's because they actually have a little no power or control over the things that he's upset about. And so when the Lord takes a swipe at the women, it's a serious thing. Now what God is saying to them is this society has become so corrupted that the women are failing in their usual balancing process whereby they, from the background, serve and care and take care of things and sort of make up for the failings of the men and do things that they should. The women have given themselves over to the processes of consumerism as opposed to caring for the poor like they should. Down through history, it is the women who have done the nursing. And down through history, it's the women who've done the teaching, the caring, if some families down through history did any good at all, it was mostly done by their women, because in the patriarchal world, was very often, made up of men who did not do good things. Now, there's a story in, 1 Kings, or, let's see where it is. 1 Samuel 25, about a guy named Naboth. And Naboth was a landowner who lived out in the wilderness where David and his men were hiding out at that particular time from King Saul. And this is a different Naboth. Last week we talked about Naboth the Jezreelite, but this is another guy. And another Naboth. So this guy is living out in the wilderness, and he has a lot of sheep, and he's well-to-do. And David and his men are hiding out there, but because of their presence in the wilderness, the marauders have quit coming into the land because they protect, their presence out there protects the people who live out in the wilderness from these marauders. And so David is getting ready to hold a feast, and he needs some supplies, and so he sends to Naboth and asks him to provide some lambs for his feast. And Naboth abuses the guys that come as his messenger, and he tells them to go back and tell David that he's a brigand and a thief, and that he is a person who's not obeyed his master, and that Naboth is not in the habit of taking care of brigands, thieves, fools, and rebels. Well, David doesn't like that, and so he gets on his horse along with some men, and he says, "If I don't have his head on a spike by midnight, I pray that God will deal with me badly, that God will curse me." Well, Naboth has a wife whose name is Abigail. He has several, actually, but one's named Abigail, and Abigail is a tremendous, is a good woman. And she recognizes a reality that Naboth does, which is that their whole family benefits from the fact that David and his men are in the area and have cared for them. They're protected, they're safe. She can raise her children in safety and whatever. And she hears what her husband has said to David's ministers. She knows what an idiot, stupid thing it was to say and do. And she also knows that David's not likely to respond well. And so she grabs up a bunch of sheep and she marches out and runs into King David as he's not the king yet, but he runs into David as he's coming in with his men to relieve Naboth of his head. And she bows down before them and she says, "Lord, please forgive my foolish husband. His name means, Naboth means fool. And he is as his name says. And so, please don't take this against him or hold this against him. We owe you much. We appreciate it. And here are some goods for your feast, and please forgive us." And David is impressed with Abigail, and he says, "You are a good wife, because had you not done something like this, this man would be dead by now. But because of your grace and your wisdom, and because you've done this particular thing, I'm going to spare him." And then Naboth later hears about this, and he goes into a fit, has an apoplectic fit, and dies from this thing. And when he does, David hears about it, and he sends for Abigail and makes her his wife, because she is such a good woman. There are countless examples in the scriptures of women who do things and care for things and take care of things and provide leadership, even though they have no power. Women have developed the ability down through years to lead from behind, to round out, to care for things. And in the absence of any power, they've learned how to get things done that need to get done. Now, in Proverbs 31, we're told, for instance, that women, that the definition of a good wife is like this. Now remember, we're talking about women who have no authority or power. This is Proverbs 31, verse 10. Solomon says, an excellent wife who can find, for her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. So Solomon had 300 wives and 700 concubines, and so I think he knows that there are some are better than others. And he says, a good wife is incredible. And he said, her husband trusts her, and because of her, the way she manages his household and does various things, he's going to have a good life. She does him good and not evil, and all the days of her life she looks for wool and flax, and she works with her hands in delight, and she is like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar, and rises also while it is still night, and gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. For her earnings, from her earnings, she plants a vineyard, and she girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She senses that her gain is good. Her lamp does not go out at night. She stretches out her hand to the distaff, and her hands grasp the spindle. So this is an industrious woman who is providing for her household well. She's stewarding that which she's been given, even though she's second class in the sense of a power and authority. But she has she's worked within that which she's been given, and she stewards it well. And just because stewardship has its own reward, she manages to accumulate things of her own, and she uses those for certain purposes for the sake of her house. She extends her hand to the poor, and she stretches out her hands to the needy. One of the things that she does is she makes sure that the people around who her husband is paying no attention to, but who need things, are cared for. And I can't tell you, I'm 60 years old this year, and as far back as I can remember, I have this indelible image of women carrying casseroles to other women when people are in need, of people taking this or driving people to school or doing this or that, women organizing men to accomplish things that need to be done. There is a deep in my mind, embedded in my mind and my heart, is an understanding that even though women have historically had no power, a little power, they've had a ton of influence, and the more so as they walk before the Lord in the way that they do things. In fact, the scripture tells us that the unbelieving husband will be won by the good behavior of the obedient wife, of the wife who walks with the Lord and whose example is such that it causes the husband to come to the Lord. And because of that, her family and her children are clean, Paul says. She is not afraid of the snow for her household are clothed with garments. She makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates. When he sits among the elders of the land, she makes linen garments and she sells them, and she supplies belts to the tradesmen. She has, these women would have households of some number, 2, 3, 4, 12, 50. I mean, depends on who she was and who her husband was. But his reputation is highly influenced by what kind of wife he has and, how well the family is dressed and how well the family is cared for, depends so much on how she organizes what goes on there. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she smiles at the future. She opens her mouth in wisdom. The teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and bless her, her husband also, and he praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the product of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. Many is the wife who is not so appreciated by their husband, but someone appreciates them because people see what they do and God sees what they do. And women are judged and evaluated and blessed and rewarded by God, or punished or disciplined, on the basis of how they operate within the sphere in which they're given. There were other people in the Bible who were not cared for or not properly allotted a sense of self direction, the slaves, servants. In Paul's day, one third of all people were slaves. One third of all people were manumitted slaves. Another third, in other words, had been set free from slavery. And then one third were freeborn. In the ancient world, most of the money resided in the hands of a few people. And so most people wound up being servants to someone else. In fact, the slaves of the ancient world, of the biblical world, were mostly like the indentured servants who came over here when our country was formed. People who could not afford the passage and indentured themselves to some company or an individual came over and worked 10 years and at the end of that time frame went out as a free person. And so people grow up underneath someone's thumb, as the great prophet of the modern day, Bob Dylan, says, you've got to serve someone. And so women have been down through history the glue that holds the family together, and have been very often have shaped the view that people have of the family, the husband, and of the church, and all that sort of thing. So women, though they lack power, they have a role and they have an influence. They have a capacity to do good in the midst of all that. And so when the Lord begins to speak against the women, which he does literally four or five times in the whole scripture. Most of the time that he addresses the women and says, I have this against you. Because they typically don't have the power to, or the authority or the ability to accomplish what he wants done. It's usually in the hands of some man. But when he begins to take on the women, you know that society has gotten into a bad place. And what he is saying to these particular women is that your husbands are jerks. Many of them are ridiculous. Many of them are hedonist, and many of them are bad, and use whatever language you want. But you have failed to be what I needed you to be, and because of that, your society has escalated in its evil. You're not teaching your children how to behave. You're not taking care of your neighbor. You're not doing all these kinds of things that you could do even though you don't have the power. And in fact, what you've done is you've jumped in on the bandwagon of following after the ways of the world as opposed to walking with the Lord. And it shows up in this whole process of consumerism. He indicts them, for they are guilty also. They are not being blamed for their husband's sins. They are being blamed for their own. The daughters of Zion are proud and haughty and seductive co-conspirators with their husbands in the abuse of the poor and the widow. How many of y'all read Jane Austen or seen Jane Austen or whatever? I think Jane Austen, I love Jane Austen. And Pride and Prejudice, Sense and Sensibility. Yeah, Sense and Sensibility. There is a guy whose father dies, and the father has some daughters and a second wife, but the estate is entailed upon the son. And the father on his deathbed begs the son to care for the daughters. It was just part of the structure of that day. And the son is going to commit a fair amount of money to his wife, his mother, or his stepmother, and his daughter, and his sisters to care for them. But he has a wife who talks him out of it. And she, little by little, she steps him down until he eventually gives them almost nothing at all and leaves them penniless. It's an example of someone who is using that particular influence without power in order to do that which they should not do. So what God is saying to us is, in this particular time he's talking to the women in particular, but we can all learn from it, is that we have the capacity to do good, no matter who we are. No matter what power we have, no matter what authority we have the capacity at some level to do good. And therefore, God expects it of us. We have a responsibility. We can't sit back and say, well, I would give more, but my husband won't. I would do more, but my husband won't. That's not an excuse for us. In Proverbs 31, we see that the righteous woman extends her hand to the poor and stretches out her hand to the needy. If her husband's been insensitive, she covers his error with generosity. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue, we are told. So the women of Isaiah's day were not like that, and the Lord told them, prophesied against them. Their husband's sins go unchecked and unmitigated because the women failed to do what it is that they should do. Now, let me just tell you that when we get past this passage, we're going to get into one of those oracles of promise where the Lord begins to talk about salvation and redemption, because I know that you're all about sore about hearing this word that we've been going through. So it's coming up. So hang on here just a little bit longer. Yahweh is going to afflict the scalp of the daughters of Zion with scabs, and the Lord will make their foreheads bare. The Lord will take away the beauty of their stuff. It comes about that instead of sweet perfume, there will be putrefaction. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, a plucked-out scalp. Instead of fine clothing, a donning of sackcloth and a brandishing of branding instead of beauty. What he is speaking of is the horrors of exile. A country comes in and captures another country. They kill off the men or capture the men, whatever. They grab the young boys at a certain age. Very often they take them back and make them eunuchs. And the women are roped waist to waist. They have been shaven everywhere. And they are wearing sackcloth, and they are marched barefooted all the way back to where it is that they're going to be held. Many of them die along the way. It is a horrible come down from where they were, because where they were was well-to-do houses and parties and whatever. They had the best of everything. You read the list. And yet what he is saying is that because they have failed to care for other people, mistreated people, taken things instead of giving it to other people, they themselves are going to have this happen to them. It is the ugliest of visions that they could experience whatsoever, and Isaiah brings it to them. Their men will fall by the sword, their mighty ones in battle, their gates will lament and mourn, and deserted they will sit on the ground. This is the language of post-war captivity and exile. Exiles were often members of the upper class, most likely to cause rebellion if left behind, and to be useful and spoil if carried off. One of the reasons, what happens is that when they conquer, the ne'er-do-wells, the uneducated, are not likely to stir up rebellion, and so they're left behind. The poor, they're actually going to benefit when the new power comes in, because they have some opportunity to prosper. But the people who are educated, the people who grew up in prosperity, the people who were are used to having influence and power, they are likely to cause trouble, and so they are either slaughtered or hauled off in order to keep rebellion from fomenting in this particular category. In other words, it comes against that particular group of people. You can read this for yourself. I won't belabor it much longer. The Greeks called these people thriambolos, trophy slaves. They would take them back to their land, and they would sport them and say, "This is people that I captured, and you know, this person used to be this, and this person used to be that." And they would keep them around as trophies around the place, and do with them pretty much whatever they wanted. They would be placed in a service in the captor's household. This is the story of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If you've read the book of Daniel, you know that these were royal young men in their early teens who were carried off into captivity in 605. Turned into eunuchs and caused to come to work under Pharaoh's home. This is no place for a lady. It was a fate that was shared by all women, from the easy pampered life of a rich man's wife to the half-naked, shaven, dirty woman. Squatting on the ground to consume her morsel is quite a fall. Many pampered children are slain, hauled off for playthings, for pederast. You can look that up in the dictionary. Her strong men are killed in battle. Her husband is no more. She's now a widow with orphans and desperate for someone to marry, someone who will help provide for her. And it says that in that day, there's going to be 7-8 women looking for every male available, and they're going to cling to them and say, "Please marry me and let me be a part of your household so that I have what society has as protection and provision and that sort of thing." We're not talking about women who have Mary Kay franchises. We're talking about women who are desperate for someone to help provide for them. This is nullification, humiliation, and judgment. Moreover, it's justice. It's justice because it's exactly how she allowed her neighbor to exist when she had the wherewithal to do otherwise. She saw the guy under the bridge. She saw the family who lived in the woods. She saw the people who worked and worked and worked and didn't have enough money. She saw the people without insurance. She saw the people who did not have the right kind of food to eat. And she just let it go. She didn't consider it to be her issue or her problem. It wasn't her responsibility, and so she let it happen. The best she could do now is vie with other women for the few remaining men so that she and her children can find shelter. Blah, blah, blah. We went on. with that. She says, if you'll marry me, we'll eat our own bread, wear our own clothes, only let us be called by your name. There's little or no hope left for romance. She must now become breeding stock and household help just to survive. Bummer. That's what the prophet is saying to them. Now, this is a harsh word, but the prophet was speaking for the Lord, and it was a word that God felt like that they had deserved. Now, remember, we started off by God talking about the sons, about the men, and he says, sons I have raised up, but none of them acknowledge me. He said that ox knows his master. The ox knows his master, but my sons do not know me. I've disciplined them to the point that there's no sound place left on their body to discipline them. I can't spank them anymore. There's no place to raise a welt. They're all bruised from head to toe. And he said, I have no other way to deal with them but to bring judgment upon them. And so the prophet is saying to Israel, this is what's coming upon you. You need to repent. You need to repent. Now, let me stop here. We're getting ready to head into some a little bit of anesthesia because we need it about now. But before I do, let me see if there's comments or... yes, ma'am.
Okay. One thing I wanted to share is if God brings conviction on you, if the Holy Spirit brings conviction to... clean out your closet or give things away or be generous or whatever. Be sure you don't play the Holy Spirit as far as other family members and encourage them to get rid of stuff. Someone in this class told me last week, he said, I went in my wife's closet and counted all her shoes. And I'm like, no, that's not what this is about. You know? That's a personal thing that God speaks to you. Be sure don't put that on others.
Carolyn counts mine all the time.
Yeah, and you'd count hers if you could count that high. Now, let me say this, okay? We're reading the book of Isaiah. This is the one that, this is a prophet that God loves and Jesus loves, and we all want to study Isaiah, right? Now, how many people want to study Isaiah? Not so many, because, he started off here with a bit, kind of an in-your-face message. It's not his whole message, but it started off this way. Nancy's very right. None of us can be the Holy Spirit to anybody else. I can't be the Holy Spirit to any of you. I'm the watchman on the wall here. We talked about that. The book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 1 and verse in chapter 10, or thereabouts, talks about the watchman on the wall. The prophet is coming to say, this is the word of the Lord. Buy it or don't. This is what God is trying to say to you. Buy it or don't. The prophet doesn't go around checking out what's in people's closets. It's not his job. His job is to share the word of the Lord with people that God is trying to get them to share. Most prophets were told, I'm going to give you this message and they're not going to hear it. They're not going to like it. They're not going to like you. But that's your job. And so Isaiah is sort of stuck in that particular boat. We just need to consider how much God has given us and whether or not there are some of what we have that we should be sharing with other people. And how much and where and what is all specifics that are between each individual and God for them to understand. What we don't want to get into is a scenario where we show up before the Lord and the Lord says, well, what about this and what about this and what about this and what about this? And you go, I wish somebody told me. I wish somebody told me. I mean, I didn't know that. I didn't understand that. We have to remember that we are heavily influenced by the world around us. And the world around us says, you gotta have. You gotta have this. You gotta have that. You gotta have this. You gotta have that. And the world around our children is us. They see what we do. And they learn from what we do. And so if we want to teach our children to walk before the Lord, if we want to walk before the Lord and have the Lord say, well done, good and faithful servant, then we just need to consider these things. That's all. I mean, show of hands here. How many of you here are axe murderers? Okay? No show of hands. How many of you here are adulterers? How many of you here have the big sins on your soul? The big stuff, you know, things that people get indicted for. How many of you here have deep abiding evil in your life? The answer is not many. The answer is the kinds of things that we would say, now those are the really bad things, most of us are not guilty of. It's very easy for me to sit here and go, I don't do that, 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 I don't do that. And I go to church, and I do this, and I do that, and whatever. And to feel self-satisfied. Jesus tells a story about two guys going to pray in the temple. One of them was a Pharisee and the other one was a publican. A publican is a tax collector. In Israel, at the time of the Romans, tax collectors were Israelites who worked on behalf of the Romans to collect taxes. The Romans didn't know where people's stuff was, but their neighbors did. And so Israelites, wanting to make a good living, would turn on their fellow man, and they would collect taxes with a Roman squad behind them, and they would go up to Terry's house and say, "Terry, I know you had a bonus last week, and I know you squirreled it away somewhere, and so here's the deal." Now, the Roman wouldn't know that. And the reason why tax collectors were so hated in Israel is because they were in collusion with the Romans to take people's stuff. And so about the worst thing you could be is a tax collector. Matthew, whose name was Levi, who wrote the Gospel of Matthew, was a tax collector. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. And Jesus hung around with people like this, and he had these things to share with them. And he was faulted for them, and for hanging around with tax collectors and those kind of people. So he tells the parable about these two people who are going to pray. And they go into the temple, and the Pharisee says, "Lord God, I thank you that I'm not like this scumbag right here who's come before you to confess his sins. Man, I'm glad that's not me. And I thank you, Lord, that I give tithes, and I thank you that I do this, and I thank you that you revealed to me, and I thank you that you show me the right way, and I thank you, Lord, that I walk in that way, and I thank you." And then the other guy, the tax collector, said, "Lord, I'm a mess. I'm wrong. I have cheated my neighbor. I have been so anxious for money and stuff like this. I've done all this bad stuff. I need forgiveness. There's not an ounce of goodness in me. I need your forgiveness." And Jesus says, "Which one do you think went away justified?" So we just, as we come before the Lord, we just need to say to the Lord, "Lord, what would you have me to know? What would you have me to see? What would you, you know, maybe I don't know of any great sin in my life, but what would you have me to understand?" When Jesus was taken into the desert after his baptism, he was tempted three times by the devil on the basis of, "Are you the Son of God? If you're the Son of God, make this bread, make stones, these stones turn into bread. If you're the Son of God, jump down off the temple, the angels will catch you." Well, the last time the devil asked me to prove that I was the Son of God, it was no temptation whatsoever. I have no illusions. I'm not the Son of God. That wouldn't be a temptation for me. My temptations are altogether different than Jesus' temptations. My temptations are altogether different than the person who is in jail about this or that or whatever the case may be. But I have them nonetheless. I have them. And so when David says to the Lord, "Lord, create in me a clean heart, renew a right spirit within me, cast me not from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me again, Lord, to that joy that I had when I first got saved, and then I can help transgressors along the way." David is saying to the Lord, don't get old, it's bad. He's saying to the Lord in terms of beforehand. He's coming to the Lord and he's saying proactively, "Lord, I know that there's uncleanness in me. I just don't know where it is. I know where some of it is, but I don't know where all of it is. So I'm asking you, Lord, to show me what you would have me to do that I'm not doing. I am purposely coming to you and saying, I want to be more like you. I want to walk closer to you. I want to be more what you want me to be. And so I pray, God, that you would show me what it is I can do better. What it is I can stop doing that I shouldn't be doing. Show me where I'm doing things I shouldn't be doing. Because after all, I have some eyes that can't see and some ears that can't hear. I mean, I woke up one morning and realized, gosh, I shouldn't have been doing that. And then there was that time I woke up and realized, gosh, I shouldn't be doing that. And so I understand that tomorrow I'm going to wake up and go, gosh, I shouldn't have been doing that. So let it happen tonight, Lord. Show me what I should do. There's this call upon our life to go before the Lord and say, I want to be a better son to you. I want to be a better daughter to you. Show me, Lord, how I can do that. Comments, questions before I go on. You just bought the painting. All right.
Good stuff.
Isaiah wasn't too popular.
Isaiah was.
What happened to him?
Isaiah was carried off into Egypt under the during the attack of Shishak, the Egyptian emperor, upon the Israelites, and according to legend, was forced into a log and sawn in half. If Isaiah had been carried off like Daniel or Ezekiel by the Babylonians, they actually would have treated him with kindness because his prophecy would have been along the lines that was supportive of what they did. That's what happened to Ezekiel. That's why Ezekiel was so well received by his captors, because what he prophesied was consistent with what they did. Isaiah was captured by his enemies and hauled off as they retreated into Egypt. And once they got him there, they put him in a log, stuffed him in a log, and sawed him in half. So no, he wasn't a popular guy. And unfortunately, when God calls prophets, he doesn't call them to popularity. In fact, when he calls pastors, he doesn't always call them to popularity. You know, Jesus said at the end time, what you're going to do is you're going to gather for yourself preachers who will tickle your ears. I think maybe Paul said that, not Jesus. But you're going to gather for yourself preachers who will come and tickle your ears. Men of God, women of God, who will be afraid to tell you the truth. And he said, they're like false shepherds. They're going to lead you astray, because you don't want to hear what they should be saying to you. And so I have begged God to please let me hear what it is He wants to say to me. And He does. And I'm sure He's going to do it some more. And I have some suspicion about some areas where He's going to do it some more. But God in His mercy continues to confront me about things that I need to change. And I haven't been convicted of murder in a long time. So it's we're talking about, you know, Job was a righteous man. The scripture says that he was the most righteous man in the East. He lived at the same time as Abraham, who was the most righteous man in the West. But Job and God had a relationship totally outside of the stream of Christ, outside over here. He was some person who was not in that lineage. And so, but he, you know, God had these relationships with people in the world, many of whom we've never heard about. And he had one with Job. And Job was a very good guy. And Job went to great lengths to be a good guy. And he not only offered sacrifices for sins he committed, he offered sacrifices for sins he didn't know he committed. And he offered sacrifices for sins his children may have committed by accident. He was very interested in walking with the Lord. And Job had two very deep-seated sins in his life that he couldn't see because he was such a righteous man. They were self-righteousness and pride. You could see that a guy who was that good would have after a while a tendency to think, well, I'm a pretty good guy. And he would have after a while the tendency to be proud of who he was and the way he walked with the Lord. But he couldn't see them because his religion was masking it. And so the Lord kind of pulled a trick on him. And he sort of tricked Satan into going and destroying everything that he had for a season, until finally we get to the place where Job's sins pop out. It'd have been better off if I hadn't been born. What are you sending me to death for? I can't plead you there. I mean, Job spent the whole big part of this time saying all the right stuff. Blessed be the Lord. You know, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He was saying all the right stuff. He was praising God in the midst of his difficulty, all this kind of stuff. And the Lord just kept pouring it on. And finally, while he's sitting on the rubble of his house that had fallen in, and he's covered in boils, and he's using broken potsherds to pick the boils open, and he's sitting there, and he begins to fuss at God. He begins to say, you know, God, you know, I mean, why? I mean, you know, I mean, I've been good. Well, after a while, he and God have this conversation, and Job begins to realize that there are issues that he hadn't seen before. And Job, in his goodness and righteousness, repents, and God restores him to everything. Now, God did Job a favor. It doesn't sound like it, but he did. God created in Job a larger capacity for God. He gave him the ability to have more of God, both here and later. And he became more of God's friend than he'd been before. So that we see that there is that in us which can be hidden. And so the Lord is after it. In the case of these people here in this particular day, their hidden sin had become hidden only in their own minds. It had become rampant. The way their society went was crazy. They'd become totally secular. They'd push God out of everything. They'd change the laws through unjust judges to make their ways right and God's ways wrong. They had done it at the expense of other people, the poor, the orphan, the widow, the alien, the marginalized. and they had created this society that had done that, and they were giving themselves over to enjoying the fat of the land while other people were starving, and the Lord had issue with that. Comments? Yeah, I know. It's time. All right. I'm going to read this there, and we'll see how far we get with it. Now, Isaiah 4, 2 to 6 says this. Remember that we said is the first 39 chapters of Isaiah are basically speeches of judgment. In other words, they are speeches in which God fusses at Israel, with little snippets from time to time of oracles of promise, which is where God says, but I'm going to redeem you when I'm done dealing with you. The last 27 chapters of Isaiah, and we're going to get there sooner than later, because I'm not going to read the whole 39 chapters of Isaiah. Otherwise, we'd have a class of me and Nancy, and she wouldn't want to come. We're going to, and you can read the book. So what happens is sooner or later here, what we're going to do is, after he gets repetitive, to the point he gets repetitive, because he does, then we're going to jump to chapter 40 and begin to go there where he starts talking about redemption. The last 27 chapters of Isaiah are about redemption. They are oracles of promise with little reminders of why they got themselves in trouble. When God gets done dealing with them, then he begins to talk about restoring them. And Isaiah 4, 2 through 6, is an oracle of promise that's dropped in right here about now, where Isaiah is told to people this, tell people this. In that day, and the word in that day, just take my word for right now, means after and the eschaton, in that day. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride, the adornment of the survivors of Israel. It will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, and everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and a brightness of flaming fire by night. For over in all the glory there will be a canopy, and there will be a shelter to give shade for the heat by day, and a refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. And next week when we'll talk about this at length. But what he's saying is when I am done dealing with you, when the punishment is over, when the exile is over, and I bring you back, I'm going to restore your fortunes, and I'm going to cover you and protect you. One of the things that Isaiah calls what God is doing at this particular point in time, he calls it God's alien work. What it means is, it is not God's usual purpose to deal harshly with his people. It's his usual purpose to bless them and care for them. And God having to deal harshly with them is alien to his nature. It's not what he likes to do or wants to do. It's just what he has to do in order to restore them to himself. And so he tells us that there's going to come the time when the restoration will come. And we'll go over that a pretty good bit next week. Comments?